To 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's pray for the Armor of Light outreach as we begin our study. Father, we thank you for this evening and the privilege to gather together here, and Lord, what a blessing to be a part of the family of God and the great fellowship we enjoy. But we pray, Lord, for the guys as they go out this Saturday night to the Pendleton outreach. We pray your blessing and anointing on that service from start to finish. Bless the guys as they prepare for that tomorrow night. Guide them in song choice. And we pray for Rob Hubbard, who shares the word, and the others who give testimonies, Lord, that you'd anoint them. 300 or 400 men, Lord, need to hear about Jesus as they head out to their assignments around the world, some actually in harm's way. So we pray for a fruitful harvest, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will fall upon that place, and that many of those men will give their life to Christ, and those that know you will and are backslidden or far from you, that you'd bring them home into your arms, Lord, and send them out in power and in protection and blessing. So guide the guys as they go, Lord. And Father, too, as we open up your word now, we pray that you'd speak to us as we begin this new series, this new study, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have notes. A note sheet, I should say. You're probably going to try and take notes. I mean, I assume that. But let me just encourage you to not... we're going to go at breakneck speed. I'll be throwing a lot of verses at you tonight. And so if you don't get them all, don't be mad at me, number one. And you can talk to me afterwards. I can give you the references if you want them. Or better yet, even order a CD, they're a couple bucks or whatever, if you really want to get all the references. Tonight we begin a new series on the Holy Spirit. I'm calling it The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to, for the next 8 weeks or so, talk about the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of us as believers. 3 months after I got saved, at Calvary Chapel San Diego when it was still done in North Park. And 3 months later, I was enrolled, myself and Dan Foley actually were enrolled in the School of Evangelism there, a one-year Bible program. And to say that it changed my life is an understatement. I mean, that year, not only did I get grounded in the Word and the major Bible doctrines, but, I mean, the Lord really began to speak to me about his call in my life, and I knew from that point on I had been called into the ministry. Additionally, a bonus came out of that year as well. That was where I met my wife and got my life partner as well. Well, as that year came to a close, we decided to put together a yearbook, and we entitled it Acts 29. Now, here's how young I was in the Lord. I thought to myself, well, that's cool. I wonder what's in Acts 29. So I opened my Bible, and to my embarrassment, there is no Acts 29. And maybe you just discovered that tonight for the first time. There are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And the point was, in naming it, is that the book of Acts is still being written. The continuing story of the disciples, the believers in Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church has continued on from the first century all the way up till tonight. The Holy Spirit is still working. So that is what we're going to be looking at, is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, my first experience with the Holy Spirit was actually at a little Pentecostal church in Spring Valley. A friend that I had met at work took me there one night. It was a very small group of people, about 20 people, on a midweek service. And I had been raised Catholic, so it was already a new world to me. And it was obvious I was a visitor. Everybody knew everybody else, and so I came walking in with my friend, and so when it got to the point where they said, if you're new or visiting, every eye looked at me, so I was already feeling on the spot a little bit. And as they began the service, the pastor said, shall we stand and pray? So I'm a good Catholic, I knew what that meant, so I got on my feet, expecting some kind of either unison prayer or the pastor to pray for us, and the room literally exploded. People were talking in a language I had never heard before, speaking in tongues that I knew, I found out later. The hair in my head stood straight up, and I had much more in those days, let me tell you. And they lit into worship after a prayer, And I survived about three songs before it just pushed me over the edge. And I basically bolted out of there and ended up going home. And I thought, what in the world was that, number one? And what does shoulda buy a Honda mean? Somebody kept saying economy car show. I didn't know what that meant either. And I had lots of questions the next day about the service. And so my friend sat me down and began to explain about the Holy Spirit and some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I have to admit, looking back on that, though it scared me a little bit and freaked me out, okay, maybe a little more than that, I had to admit there was something powerful, something otherworldly, something real there that I had never experienced before in any setting at all. It seemed a little out of control, but there was something about it that really attracted me. And so I began a little bit of a, you know, questioning in my life, and what was these gifts of the Holy Spirit, and does God still heal, and what about the gift of tongues and all of that? Well, it was a bit of a wild night for me, but it interested me. I was reading recently, when you study history, where there's been revival throughout history, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, it's usually poured out in unlikely places, and unpredictable things happen along with miraculous things. For example, when the gospel broke into the British Isles, when the gospel came to Ireland and England around 400 AD, through three main men, a man named Minyan, St. Patrick, if you know anything about Ireland, and a man named Columbo, not the guy you think about on TV, by the way. When the gospel came to the British Isles, I mean, England and Ireland was a dark pagan place. I mean, they were doing some unspeakable things. And when the gospel came and people started getting saved, there was a great awakening. There was an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit that shook the British Isles. And when the Celtic believers began to get really organized into churches and whatnot, they had a special name for the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Ironically, in a Gaelic phrase, which I cannot say, they called the Holy Spirit the wild goose. Now, you know, you got to be an Irish person to appreciate that. Because typically when I think of the Holy Spirit, I think of a gentle dove, like the one that fell on Jesus when he was baptized in form of a dove. And I think there is a balance to the wild goose and the gentle dove as well. But a goose, if you've been around geese before in a barnyard or whatever, are a pretty unpredictable animal. They're aggressive, they're wild, there's a wildness to them, they're unpredictable, they're noisy. And when you look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in the book of Acts, there's a little bit of truth to that. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God was poured out on Pentecost, it came off like a mighty rushing wind. It was loud. There was ecstatic worship in the form of speaking in tongues. There was an accusation of those who were speaking in tongues and filled with the Holy Spirit that they were drunks. The result in the disciples' lives is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and had a holy boldness that they did not have before, and their lives were characterized by unpredictable and power and miracles that were displayed in and around their lives. So there's something about the goose that I like that encourages me. So over the next week, 8 weeks or so, I want to focus on the Spirit and try to answer some of the questions that you may have. And tonight we're only going to get an introduction, so we're going to take a gander. I hope you're down with this study tonight, and I hope that at the end of it, it won't just be goosebumps that you get, that will be a real work of the Spirit in your life. Man, I set that up well, didn't I? Don't you think? I was waiting all day for this, just to say that. All right, let's begin reading a few verses, and then we'll look at a number of things together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, where Paul says this, and we're not going to be so concerned about unpacking this context in great detail. But as it is written, Paul says, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." So Paul's speaking of heaven. There are things ahead of us that are amazing. But he says, God has connected, or God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this context, Paul is reminding us that ahead of us is an incredible future, but one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to connect us to that next world. Not yet been seen, not yet been heard, or experienced what's coming, but one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he connects us to our future as children of God. In verse 12, he says, we've received the Spirit that is from God, and its purpose is so that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. And then he adds this verse and says, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been given, and we need the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things of the Holy Spirit, which is around the barn thinking there. But you need the Holy Spirit, you need to be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit or indwelled by the Spirit in order to understand what the Scriptures say about the Holy Spirit so that you might not only know in it, but also experience those things that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're taking notes, as you look in the Bible, there are essentially three stages to God's revelation. And this is in very general terms. In a very general sense, all three persons of the Godhead have certainly been involved in all the ages of man. But in a general sense, the revelation of God has been progressive, and in some ways, it's gotten closer. For example, in a general sense, the Old Testament stage of the Scripture is the age, if you will, of God the Father. Again, the Holy Spirit was there, and the Son of God shows up in theophanies as the angel of the Lord. But in a general sense, it is the revelation of God the Father. Adam walked with the Father in the garden in the cool of the day. The Father spoke from the burning bush. And the great movements of God in those days were characterized by the Father speaking from heaven, if you will. The second stage is the gospel stage, when God took human flesh and came in the person of the Son of God. So he came closer. We could now see him, as 1 John says. We could touch him. He was on earth. He came and we could literally see and hear him. And so God got closer, and the revelation of God became fuller in God the Son. But today, the third stage, since the day of Pentecost that went through the book of Acts and goes all the way up to the rapture of the church, we are living in the age, in a general sense, of the Holy Spirit. And God has gotten closer and the closest possible. By believing in Christ now, the Spirit of God now moves inside of us and indwells us. So in a general sense, in an important sense, you and I are living under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he draws us to Christ. He saves us and then indwells us. His desire is to empower us. And he unifies the believers in the family of God. In fact, in John 17, 21, Jesus prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that accomplishes that by making us all one by his Spirit. And yet, there probably is no more controversial and divisive issue than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, which I think is ironic. A lot of confusion concerns and circles around the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spirituals, and yet I still find that to be true in most of the churches around. You know, and they're still wondering, what and who is the Holy Spirit? What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When does that happen? Who does experience that? When does it take place? There's still debate over whether the gifts are real, whether the gifts are even for today. And it kind of divides into two camps. There is, and again, speaking in general terms, there is the charismatic camp that is in many ways very open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. much more demonstrative in their style of worship and the way they exercise the gifts, and in some ways even characterized by overemphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in some areas. And there are even problems with that movement and that group, problems with discernment as I look at them and some of the things that they embrace and some of the practices that they engage in may or may not be biblical. The other camp would, for lack of a better term, would be the conservative camp. And they seem to focus more on order, on structure, would be leery about some of the gifts of the Spirit. A gift of the Spirit would be even say that some of them have passed away and are leery about the validity of some of the practices that go on among Christians. And their problems seem to be, in many ways, they kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. Kind of a response to the overemphasis and some of the practices they see in the Pentecostal realms or in the charismatic realms, and even ascribing some of the things that go on to the working of the devil. Now, let me just say this. Both, I think, extremes are guilty of extremes. We go from complete avoidance in one camp, and to one degree, to charismania, if you will, in the other camp, and embracing all kinds of strange practices. Both are also guilty of biased teaching. They push their viewpoint to fit their own theology. And they are critical of others who don't agree with them. And I think both sides are certainly guilty of that. The result is, I think, they've kept genuine, sincere believers more arguing about the Holy Spirit than depending upon Him, more divided over Holy Spirit issues and gifts than acting like a family, and in some ways, more afraid and leery of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And what's at stake is not some denominational stand, or even necessarily what's right or wrong. What's at stake is a Spirit-filled life. And let me just say, according to the Bible, being filled with the Holy Spirit is the normal Christian experience. The Bible assumes that this is the normal life for a Christian. In fact, we're going to read on Sunday where Paul commands us as Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not optional. So God wants you informed. God wants you to be understanding the ministry of the Spirit. God wants you comfortable with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, question. If I wanted information about Jesus, where should I logically look? Bible, right? If I wanted to know information about the second coming, where should I logically look? The Bible. If I want to know what God says about His design for marriage, where should I logically look? The Bible. If I wanted to know about Moses, where should I look? The Ten Commandments movie, of course, Charlton Heston. Just kidding. I mean, those are simple questions. But ironically, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it seems like many people abandon all reason and all logic, and they base their experience or their understanding of the Holy Spirit on rumors or patterns they see done in the churches around them or bias, my aunt this, my uncle that, or somebody told me about this. And rather than being having sound interpretation from the Bible, they're relying upon someone else's experience or situation. Hey, let's be radical. Let's ask the question, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And let that define our perspective, and let that define and guide our experience personally with the Holy Spirit. So tonight I'm just going to lay a foundation, and you better get your pen ready. You're going to get writer's cramp probably, but let me start with three basic truths about the Holy Spirit that the Bible gives us. Number one, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the Bible says that our God, the God that the Bible reveals, is a triune being. One man said, put it this way, that God is one unit composed of three separate persons. Now, this is a doctrine by deduction, meaning that the Bible declares that our God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and those three persons make up the one God. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that the Godhead is a great and divine mystery. So no wonder that it's impossible for a finite mind, I don't know how many ounces of brain matter I've got, but probably not as much as or little as you have, but it's impossible for whatever how many ounces we have, a finite mind to understand an infinite being. So part of this should not surprise us. And yet, the Bible says it's true. God is a triune being, and we believe that as those who believe in the Bible and its revelation. Now, I can't understand everything about that or reconcile that in my mind, but that should not surprise me. I don't understand electricity, really. I don't understand digestion, although I benefit from every day of my life. And I don't understand why PA systems work, but we use one every Sunday here. All those things benefit me without me understanding them. And you know, by the way, that's one of the reasons why the cults exploit that idea, because they try to diminish Jesus down to being a created being or rob him of his deity or pass the Holy Spirit off as being nothing more than an influence or an essence or a vibe, if you will, or just a power. But in the Bible, the Bible is very clear. All three are persons. All three are called God. All three share the attributes of God. All three perform the works of God. And so a doctrine by deduction says, then all three of those persons are the one God. Now let me give you a few examples, lame ones admittedly, but it helps some people. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul says that God's invisible qualities can be seen by the things that he's made. What God's done in creation mirrors or reflects in some ways his invisible qualities. For example, water, H2O, exists in three states, right? It can be a liquid, it can be a vapor, and it can be a solid in ice. It's still H2O. Tonight, that's also true in relationships. I am a son to my mama. I am a husband to my wife. And I am a father to my children, and yet I'm just plain simple Gary. So our God, in a obviously a very simplistic way, that description, our God is a triune being, and there are volumes and books written about God's Trinity. It's a fascinating study. But first of all, recognize the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, and He is God. Secondly, the Bible does reveal Him as God. Let me give you a number of verses. John 14, Jesus says, the Spirit, or God, is a spirit. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter was correcting and calling Ananias out on the carpet, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Peter says, lying to the Spirit is lying to God. In John 16, we hear about the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he will guide you into all truth. He's called the Holy Spirit, so we know he's holy, as God is holy. Hebrews chapter 9 says that he is the eternal Spirit. We know he's omnipresent, because in Psalm 139 it says, where shall I go from your Spirit? Implied answer is, there's nowhere you can go, because he is omnipresent as God should be. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we get that neat phrase where it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so the Spirit of God was involved and active in the creation of the world. In verse 26 of that same chapter, you hear God say, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me make man in my image. He says, let us, plural, make man in our image, plural. And there you've got a conversation going on in the Godhead where the members of the Godhead are talking to each other. And making man, who is also a triune being, or much obviously much smaller, who is made in the plural image of God. Romans 8:11 says, the Holy Spirit is what raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that the holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God, which means that it's proper for you and I to worship Him, to surrender to Him, to submit our lives to Him. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the connection that we have with the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, that allows us and makes us the sons of God, and then bears witness that we belong to God. Now, if the Holy Spirit is God, then it's proper for us to know Him as God and to worship Him and submit our lives to Him. Now, that may not be new information to you, but here's one other thing I think is very important. He's part of the Trinity, He's every bit God, as Jesus is God, as the Father is God, but maybe not so familiar to us is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, he's got no physical body. You know, we picture God the Father. You see, you know, in the scripture, you've got those descriptions of the Father on the throne, and you've got, obviously, the biblical descriptions of Jesus being a man. So it's hard to picture the Holy Spirit as a person. But he is definitely a person. He's not a force or just an essence or even a power. All through the Bible, you find characteristics of personality given to him. You hear of the mind of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, the will of the Spirit. Emotions are given to him. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. We read that in Ephesians. In Acts 5, Peter said that you can lie to the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 says that you experience the love of the Spirit. And Jesus said in John 16, he ascribed to him personal pronouns, he and him, speaking of his coming after Jesus left the planet. Now, what's the difference? Well, this is the difference. If the Holy Spirit's just a power, then you need more power, right? But if the Holy Spirit's a person, do you really need more of a person? For example, if you invited me over for dinner, which let me encourage you to do so, and I'm sitting in your living room and you say, you know, it's nice that you're here, but I want more of you. My response would be, get the dinner on the table and, you know, you watch. I'll get bigger as I eat a nice big dinner. My point is if I'm there, I'm there, right? So it's not so much I need more of the Holy Spirit. The issue really is control. The issue is surrender. And as one man said, it's not so much of how much of him that you have is the issue, but how much of you he has. And there's a huge difference between the two of those. So the person of the Holy Spirit is you know, definitely taught, and that means that we should enjoy a relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not religion, it's not rules or rituals or laws, it's not even principles, though all those are true in the scripture. There is a person of the Holy Spirit that is to be known. Now, John 14:6, Jesus said this, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, we'll go into this verse actually in more depth in the weeks to come, but Jesus says, look, I'm going to pray, after telling the disciples he was leaving, that the Father will give you another comforter. Now, two things to note there. Another. The word Greek word for another there is the word. There are two words for another. One means another and not the same, and the other word means another and exactly the same. So he's saying, look, I'm going to have the Father send you another one who is exactly like me. Another one of the same kind. And he's a comforter. The Greek word is parakletos. And the idea is someone who comes alongside of you to help you. Now, we'll talk about the withness of the Holy Spirit next week. But what he's telling them is, look, when I leave, the Spirit of God will be poured out and come upon you and be in you and dwell in you and all of that. And he will be everything I was to the disciples, and yet in some ways more. He would be for the disciples, he would be for us, everything that Jesus was for the disciples. See, up to this point, the disciples were with Jesus physically. He directed them. He provided for them. They had come to rely upon him and follow him on a daily basis. It was his power and his authority that they went out and ministered in. The understanding they got was from him. The guidance they got was from Jesus personally. And you know, I think about it, wouldn't Jesus be handy to have around? You got a big group of people to pay and to eat or whatever. He can feed thousands on a few fish and bread. You're having trouble in a storm, no problem. He can walk on the water. You got taxes coming due. And by the way, bad news, January 1 is coming, right? Or April 15th, I should say, is coming. No problem. He throws a line into the water and pulls a fish out, and in the fish's mouth is a coin, and he pays the taxes. I mean, think of how handy he would be around. If you're dead, no problem. He can raise you to life. Lazarus experience. But from a physical point of view, there were limitations. He could only be one place at one time. That was Mary's complaint. My brother Lazarus would not have died if you had been here. So Jesus says in John 16, 17, it is necessary, it is expedient if I go away. And the word means it's better, it's to your advantage, it's preferred, it's beneficial that I go away, because when I go away, God will send the Holy Spirit who will come alongside you to help. And the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is, will be better than being on earth with Jesus in the flesh. Now that's hard to believe. When you look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit did what Jesus did for the disciples in the early believers' lives. He guided them, he spoke to them, he directed them, and all the activities of the early church, you know, came under the surrender and empowering and guiding of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, Luke writing, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the idea is, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that that was going to continue. And in many ways, to a better degree. That it would continue, that there would be growth under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. So everything Jesus was and did, the Holy Spirit was for the early church and is for us as well. And historians say by 300 AD, this is astounding to me, there were 6 million martyrs, meaning that by that point, there were so many people that believed in Jesus, that were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they were so serious about their commitment to Christ that they're willing to die. That's astounding. And without technology, without radio, without TV, without crusades, without websites, because each Christian in that early first century day was a living ministry because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the church today reminds me of where Paul wrote in Galatians 3:3. He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? Boy, the church today is not, what I would say, characterized by a lot of the power and effectiveness that we see in the early church. Because in many ways, we substituted the power of the Spirit and surrender to the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to demographic studies and psychological answers to spiritual issues and methods and programs. And look, I think, you know, there's validity to many of those things. Not all of those things, but many of them. But it was in Zechariah where God said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I think, from my perspective, and I think it should be yours as well, the church will be what God wants it to be when it's simply depending upon the Holy Spirit. Let me add this. You will be what God wants you to be when you have a healthy relationship with Christ and you're depending on the Holy Spirit as well. And let me add this. If there's going to be one last revival, one great outpouring of the Holy Spirit before Jesus returns, it will be because people are looking to and depending upon the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to those three basic truths, that the Spirit of God is a part of the Trinity, that he himself is God, and that he's a person, let me give you 6 idioms the Bible gives us for the Holy Spirit. 6 word pictures that describe the Holy Spirit. And here they are: the dove, oil, fire, wine, and wind. All of those are characterizations or idioms the Bible describes about the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give them to you in rapid fire. We don't have much time left. First, the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down and formed like a dove and lit upon him, and then the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, when baptized, experienced the Holy Spirit like a dove. Interesting. In Bible typology, can't be dogmatic, but these things, I think, flesh out, if you will, some of this. In Genesis 1:2, again, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. One of the Hebrew words can be translated brooding or fluttering. And one of the pictures may be, as the Spirit of God was involved in creation, that he was brooding over the unformed creation, if you will, like a mother hen over her chicks. In fact, There are some that believe the Holy Spirit is actually associated with motherhood, at least in this sense, in the terms of childbearing. You know, that connects a little bit. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he said, those that are born of the Spirit are born spiritually. So connecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit with birth, if you will, it's the Holy Spirit that brings spiritual birth. One commentator even said this, our Heavenly Father has a mother's heart. In other words, it's the Spirit of God that conveys the gentleness of God, the love of God to a human being, and that comes by the Holy Spirit. So he's like a dove. Number two, the Holy Spirit's likened to olive oil or anointing oil. Now, in the Old Testament, oil was used many ways, and we won't cover all of them tonight. But you've heard in Psalm 23, verse 5, where David says, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. A biblical picture of they used to use oil to soothe, to soften, and to heal in those Old Testament days. They often would rub oil on a fragrant oil on their sheep's heads to keep the bugs off and things like that. It was used as a very basic kind of skin healing and all of that. So oil was used in those ways. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit soothes, if you will, a troubled mind. He softens a hard heart, and he cools, if you will, a temper. I think that's certainly true with a lot of guys' lives. And he heals the wounds that we experience. I love the picture in Psalm 133 where it says, as they anointed Aaron, it says, with the oil, it says it was poured over his head and ran down his beard and dripped off. And in those days, like Gail Irwin used to always say, if you saw somebody really greasy with really greasy hair, that dude was anointed. Because oil was used in the Old Testament days to anoint and dedicate kings and prophets. They'd pour it over their heads, and it was symbolic of the Spirit of God, you know, immersing and saturating the minds of those whom God has called to serve him. He anoints our minds. He controls our minds. He guides our minds. And so the anointing was so that the kings and prophets would be men and women who were people that were under the influence of the Holy Spirit for their ministries. By the way, the famous verse I've already quoted, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, you know where that comes from, Zechariah 4:6. That was literally a verse given to a man. It was given to Zerubbabel. It says, it's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It was to one man. And Zerubbabel himself was one of the leaders that had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and was preparing to engage in this great work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So the context was, hey, as you're facing and beginning a very important work for God, God's reminder was, you can't do that with might. You can't do that with your own strength. That has to be under the empowering and blessing of the Spirit of God. So oil likened to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this Sunday we'll cover this verse, Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And without going into great detail here, Paul draws a contrast between alcohol and wine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, because both influences affect my words and my walk and my wits, if you will. You know, a man who drinks too much wine, he slurs his words, and his words end up being stupid. It makes a man walk crooked and stumble and wobbly. It makes it clouds the minds or the wits of a person who's saturated or inebriated with alcohol, but it does provide a temporary joy that always bites the next morning with barfing and hangover, right? Well, the contrast is this. The Holy Spirit has the same effect, only to the opposite. He cleans up my speech and my words. He straightens my walk and steadies me as I am filled with the Spirit. He clears my head from the fog of this world and gives me understanding to interpret life properly. And the Holy Spirit produces joy that does not make you throw up or the bed spin and or give you a hangover. It's a joy that is eternal and stays with you for eternity. Here's an old saying, goes like this: a man who drinks does so to get mellow, then he becomes ripe, and then he ends up being rotten. But a Christian who is filled with the Spirit starts out rotten, then ripens with spiritual fruit, and then ends up mellow with God's peace and quietness and rest. So the Holy Spirit's a picture, or wine's a picture of the Holy Spirit. So dove, oil, and wine. Fourthly, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, water is one of the basic necessities for life. And so the Holy Spirit is likened to water all through the Bible. He quenches the thirst. He cleans us and refreshes us. And the Spirit of God is a symbol of not only life in the sense of water, but also power comes from water. In John 7:37, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I love that verse. What he's saying is, when you believe in Jesus and you're indwelled by the Spirit and then filled by the Spirit, there will be a living water, a source of life from within that satisfies the human need. And then more than that, it rushes out. It's living water. It spills over and overflows to others. The power of the Holy Spirit is not just to, as they say, toot the horn, but it's also to drive the locomotive. And so the Spirit of God is there to do that very thing. So the Holy Spirit is likened to water. Fifthly, and there won't be 25, by the way, 25thly, I always want to say that in a Bible study sometime. The Holy Spirit is likened to fire. Now, there are lots of things in the Bible that we could talk about in terms of fire, but in a basic sense, fire speaks of judgment. Jesus said in John 16, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the idea is, the Holy Spirit's job is to be a prosecuting attorney in the hearts of the unsaved. He presents evidence to the unsaved and convicts them of their sin and says, look, you need a Savior. So part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to be a fire. And there are many other analogies that could be drawn about this, but one caught my attention. You know, there are two times in the Old Testament where God sent fire that were pretty significant. One was when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. You remember what happened? They set the tabernacle up in the wilderness, and when they got it ready, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice, and the presence of God lit up, if you will, the tabernacle. The place of worship and sacrifice is where God's presence was known and seen. The second time is when Solomon dedicated his temple. That we saw that not real long ago, where we saw again as the temple was finished and they began to pray and Solomon led the people in prayer, the fire of God fell and the presence of God was so thick that the priests came running out of there, couldn't even do their jobs. The Shekinah glory of God was so thick, if you will. So again, the fire of God filled the temple and consumed the sacrifice. Isn't it interesting? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what appeared above the 120 as they were praying, but cloven tongues of fire? We'll talk about that in a few weeks, what that might be. But fire fell upon the believers, only this time it fell upon people, I think signifying that they are now the temple of God and that they are the living sacrifices, if you will, where the Spirit of God manifested himself. And the result was they were filled with worship and they had passion for Jesus Christ. They were on fire for the Lord, as we often say, and another instance or place where we see the Holy Spirit being likened to a fire. The last one, number six, is the Holy Spirit is likened to a wind. In Acts chapter 2, remember as they were praying, it says they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We don't know that there's actually any wind there, actually, but they heard the sound of it. The Greek word for spirit actually is pneuma, where we get pneumatic, and the word just simply means wind or breath. And so the Spirit of God is likened to wind or breath. John 3, Jesus said, everyone who was born of the Spirit is likened to the wind. In this sense, It's an invisible, unseen force that fills a sail or blows a flag or whatever. You can't see the Holy Spirit any more than you can see the wind blowing, but you see the evidence of the Spirit moving by blowing the sails or filling the sails and driving the boat, if you will. That's exactly what the Spirit does in our lives. The believer drives us like wind, if you will, and it speaks, I think, and again, this goes back to the goose in my thinking, because the wind is unpredictable. Right? It blows, so you can't tell from what direction and all that. And I think it just reminds us that the Spirit of God is sovereign in his plans and will for our lives and for the church. That he's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who decides what gifts of the Spirit you'll enjoy or exercise. It's his plan for your life that is exercised in your life as God leads. So one of the important things I learned about from the wind of the Holy Spirit is that you have to be flexible. There's a flexibility required in walking in the Spirit and following God's plan for your life as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, our time is gone. So tonight was only the introduction. There's a lot to learn. Even if it's not new information, this has been my prayer for all of you this week. For those of you that this is maybe, you know, renewing or reminding you of things you've already known, then the idea that Paul said in Timothy, where he said to stir up the gift that was in you, by the laying on of hands. So my prayer for those of you that know the Lord and know about the Holy Spirit, and this is not new information, my prayer is that God would stir you up. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, Paul says, desire spiritual gifts earnestly. The Greek word is lust. Lust after them. It's not a passive word. That as Christians, we should not be like, well, if the Spirit of God wants to, I'm available. You know what I mean? Oh, whatever. You know, I'm not going to try and manufacture this. You know, the Bible says, no, you should desire those things earnestly to experience them and to have God's fruit in operating in your life, whatever he decides and however he works in your life. So in conclusion, let me just say this. One of my favorite words in the Bible is the word more. M-O-R-E. Be surprised. I looked up the word today in my Strong's Concordance. Did you know that the word more in the entire Bible occurs 670 times? Now, some of those times, admittedly, it says no more. So not all of them apply, if you get my drift. But as we begin the study in the Holy Spirit, this is one word I want to leave you with. There's more. There's more. God's always going to be infinite, and you'll always be finite. Even in heaven, there'll be more. Even in your perfected state, he'll be infinite, and you'll still be a finite creature. There'll still be more to know, more to experience, more to enjoy in your relationship with God. Romans 5:17 says this, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, and here's my favorite phrase, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There is much more for us. I don't care what you've experienced so far. I don't care how much of God's blessings you've enjoyed. I'm telling you, there's more. There's more to experience, more ahead of us. And God says it over and over again. There is more, there is much more. And I don't know about you, but I want all that God wants for me. I don't want to say enough. I want to say, Lord, if you got more, I want more. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.